reading again from the book of Revelation. Don't let that get out. Now, we're almost done. Hang in there, those of you who are Revelation weary. We are taking broad strokes, though, broad swipes of the canvas as we finish this up. And yes, we will finish it up. And that's all I'm going to say. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. But there you go. I'm reading from the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 18. Listen to God's word. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and all who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Quite often on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, which we certainly make note of in the hymns that we sing and children's sermon, and sometimes even in the sermon itself, although we have an ecumenical service tonight to which all of us are welcome and invited, it also falls on the Sunday before Advent, which is known as the Sunday of Christ the King. Now, frankly, I find Christ the King a difficult subject to preach on. I think one of the reasons is because we just don't deal with kings in our lives very much anymore. In fact, we're a nation that has very much rejected the idea of kings and queens and those kinds of rulers. If we were in the Anglican Church in England, maybe there would be more to tie it into some of our experience. The other is that the king, particularly the kingship of Jesus, is so very different than what it is we do know about kings and queens in the world. The conversation between Jesus and Pilate made that very clear. Here was Pilate, who himself, although he was not a king, really was in the function of one, at least in that immediate area. He was the emperor's representative, and he was certainly kingly in his authority and power. Having the conversation with Jesus, where Pilate just wasn't able to get it. That yes, the one standing before him was a king. In fact, Revelation, more than maybe any other book, declares that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but very differently than what we think of in the world. The picture that we get of the kingship of Jesus in the book of Revelation is surprising. In a couple of ways. And I've always thought, well, how do you communicate this? There's so much about the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven in general, that is tough to get our minds around, because Jesus came declaring that the kingdom was already here, that it was near, that he was inaugurating the kingdom. And theologically, we affirm that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And so there is a way to say that Christ's kingship already is established. The kingdom of this world, it's not plural as it is in the King James. The original is one kingdom. This whole world structure has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Well, we know that it has, and yet it hasn't in some ways. And I trying to think of how do we wrap our minds around that? Well, I thought of a story, a narrative in which kings do play a role. And I want to make a comparison or two, if I may. And that is the book by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. And I say that because in reading this, it wasn't intended to be three different volumes published separately three times, the way most of us have read it and the way we've seen three different movies. It's actually one book. It's one narrative in six books, six divisions. Two for The Fellowship of the Ring, which was the first book, first movie. Two for The Two Towers. And then two for the one, which is helps us maybe with this theme, the return of the king. You see, because that's what we're waiting for now. We're going to start that theme. That theme will come before us in Advent, that Christ has come. He's been born. We celebrate Christmas, but we're still waiting for that second Advent, that return of the king. Well, there are kings in Tolkien's work. There certainly is representative, like in Scripture, in Revelation, what was being caricatured as Babylon and what we know it really to understand at the time, what John was writing about was Rome and the Roman emperor. And at that time, according to the writing of the New Testament, that was viewed as an oppressive empire in its quest for power, in its quest to rule the world. These are not new themes, but we've seen these themes all throughout this study of the book of Revelation. And so, of course, if you're familiar at all with the story of the Lord of the Rings, you know that there is this evil presence throughout this Lord of Darkness named Sauron, who is now like an all-seeing eye upon a tower. Does any of this sound familiar? Boy, those of you who didn't like the imagery of Revelation aren't going to like Lord of the Rings all that much either. But he represents the oppressive power of the world, and wherever he is, or his kingdom spreads, there's darkness. There's the destruction of the earth. Nothing green lives. Nothing good continues to live. All is oppression. But there is a kingly presence and person in all throughout the book. And we could say that the whole book is about the return of this king. He comes. And the last book is called The Return of the King. But really, the whole book, The Lord of the Rings, is about this king coming. But when we meet him, he doesn't appear to be a king. His name in the book is Aragorn. And when we meet him, when we first meet him, he doesn't look like a king. He is kind of shabby in the dress and the clothes that he's wearing. He's kind of tall and lanky. There's nothing dirty. There's really nothing particularly appealing about him at all. His name is Strider, and he's known as a ranger, which is kind of a loner out hunting some of the bad guys, the orcs. And he's a different kind of king. He's not readily identifiable as a king. But as the book goes on, every once in a while, we get a glimpse of his majesty. We get it when he first announces his full name and all of the titles that he has in the book. Son of this, ruler of this. We get it when some of the group feels threatened and he shows the sword. It's like a transfiguration, one writer calls it, where he seems to become, you know, bigger than his actual presence, and actually some type of radiance around him, actually looking like a crown as he shows the sword of kingship. But these are just little hints of it. He's a king who announces his agenda to the people he is going to be leading, and the way he leads, this way. He says this when he announces his name to them: I am Aragorn, son of Arathorn, and if by life or death I can save you, I will. The way his kingship is shown throughout the book, yes, he leads battles and he's brave and all of that, but beyond that is in the way he serves other people, is in his caring, his courage, his friendship. Those are things that we normally don't look at as being kingly. But throughout the book, that is where the kingliness of this one is seen. It's that way throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Yes, every once in a while we get a glimpse of Jesus' power, his authority over nature, over illness, over humanity. But these are just glimpses. He didn't look like a king. He didn't have royal robes. He didn't wear the crown. He didn't look kingly. In fact, Isaiah, you know, in prophesying about him, tells us he's a man of sorrows with really no distinguishing. Nothing about him, really, Isaiah says, that we would find particularly attractive. I don't know if that's the way it actually turned out to be, but certainly we wouldn't view him as kingly. And his kingdom that was so different than Pilate's kingdom, or the kingdom Pilate represented, was a kingdom of self-sacrifice and love. And the symbol of victory, not a sword, but a cross. There are several Christ figures in The Lord of the Rings. Gandalf can be one at times. But one of the most significant figures besides Aragorn is the little hobbit Frodo. In many ways, Frodo is the hero of the story. I hope some of this sounds familiar. If not, maybe this will encourage you to read the book, or can't do that, see the movies anyway there. They differ from the book in places, but you still get the overall sense of it. What Frodo is remarkable in that he is given charge of this ring of power. Of course, that's what empire is all about, power. And the way victory is ultimately going to come, and the way it does come in the book, I don't think this will be a big spoiler. If you haven't read, I think you might know, is that that it is Frodo's job to take this ring of power, which if it falls in evil hands will mean the ruination of everything, and destroy it. And the only way it can be destroyed is by going to the heart of Mordor, the evil empire, and taking it up to this volcanic mountain, Mount Doom, and throwing it into the mountain from which it was forged. And the whole goal from the beginning of the book is to get that ring there. And Frodo, this little hobbit, small person, is charged with taking this ring and having it destroyed. And ultimately, the ring is destroyed. Just so you know, humanity does live on in the West, in the East. But it isn't out of strength and the valor of might that the evil is defeated, because throughout the movie, evil way outnumbers the good guys. Frodo actually fails. The ring is actually destroyed out of weakness, if you know the story. And Tolkien was criticized for this in writings afterward. He said, why did you make Frodo fail? Because if you know the story, Frodo, with the help of Sam, who's also like another Christ figure carrying Frodo when he had to, Frodo gets right to the end and he's ready to throw, but he can't give up the ring. Such is the power. He can't give it up. Evil has exhausted all of his resources. He has nothing left. What he's been able to do is just persevere. Just get to there. And then I won't spoil it for you to tell you how the ring does end up in there, but it's not by Frodo that the ring ends up being destroyed. If we begin to get a little handle on that story, Revelation is not difficult to understand. Because the kingship of Christ in Revelation, even, is a surprising kingship. Early on, we expect to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the one we actually see is the lamb who was slain. Victory doesn't come by Christ the King leading great armies of angels. They're in there, but that's not what the victory is. The reason we can say that the kingdom has already been inaugurated and started is because the victory has already happened. Christ has already conquered by his self-sacrifice, by his blood, by the cross. That's a surprising king. And the whole message to the church at that time, within the context of the Roman Empire and persecution and martyrdom that they were about to experience, were experiencing, and had experienced, but mostly to get them ready to experience more, is that victory is not like the kings with swords. It's like Frodo. It's out of humility. It's out of persevering in the midst of evil. The thing that Frodo did was he kept going. Sometimes he needed Sam to help him, but that was the true victory of Frodo. Even when he couldn't throw the ring in, his victory was he kept going, suffering the difficulty, the overwhelming evil that he was feeling and experiencing through the ring, the danger. And that's the message of Christ's kingdom here. The king is going to return. And we're going to see tears are going to be wiped away. Evil is going to be thoroughly dealt with. We're not going to have evil anymore. All of the wonderful things that have been hinted at and proleptically described in the book of Revelation along the way, we're going to see that consummation of it. But the message that's there is, for now, the job of the Christians at the time of the Roman Empire and our job and the way we conquer is through self-sacrifice, of perseverance through suffering, of maintaining, being steadfast in the midst of an evil world. That's the victory. That's conquering. That's what the message of Revelation is, and it's such a different way of envisioning kingship and ruling and conquering. The reign of Christ is already upon us because Christ has died and rose again. And he will come back. But the victory is already. And our job is to be steadfast. Not glorious, not lead armies, but carry the burdens of our lives in faith and persevering with help. That's victory. That's what it means to follow the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who was slain upon the throne. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.